Warm welcome to everyone here and who are listening online. Just before I get started in our passage on Luke, for those who might not know, I just wanted to mention to you that we have reason to give thanks to the Lord for answered prayer. Linda gets her surgery 2 months earlier this coming Friday, so we'll be heading out to Ottawa. And of course, that's an answer to prayer, and we pray that you will continue to pray for us, get safety getting there, and especially that her recovery will not be something unexpected. So we're just praying that she'll recover in the way that normally does. Anyway, we're going to continue in our study in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, and we're going to start in at verse 19. But just to remind you of what you heard last week, Brian began to talk about the interactions that Jesus started having with primarily his enemies. We're in the last week of his life before the crucifixion, and so he's basically preaching the gospel in different ways to different people. And last week we saw that he talked to them about a parable. He gave them a parable about a vineyard owner who hired a bunch of people to run his vineyard and produce fruit. And this vineyard owner then sent his own servants to collect some of the fruit, but the people who were running the vineyard didn't treat them very well. In fact, they beat them up, wouldn't give them the fruit. So in the end, the owner decided to send his son, figuring, well, surely they're gonna reverence him. But they didn't. Instead, they killed him. And then in verse 15 of Luke 20, Jesus asked this question at the end of the parable. He says, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they, that's the enemies of Jesus, heard it, they said, certainly not. They didn't like what Jesus was saying. And in verse 19, we see the reason why. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. This was another example of Jesus criticizing the religious leaders for various different reasons. And they recognized that he was pointing to them and what they had done historically to the prophets that God had sent to Israel and to Judah, and what they were doing now to the Lord Jesus himself. And so they decided they'd had enough of this. And in verse 20, we see the plan that they concoct. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. So the plan was to send these spies, and their tactic was to get Jesus to say something that they could report back to the governor, who was Pilate, and get Pilate to deal with it. You know, he might say something that would be threatening, perceived as a threat to Rome. So that was their plan. Let's read verses 21 to 26 and see the first step of this plan. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. That's a Roman coin. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silence. You should see that they're very clever in what they're doing here, aren't they? They start out by flattering Jesus. In verse 21, they say all of these nice things about him. But of course, we know that flattery carried out by people who are opposed to you is all about trying to catch you off guard, to get you feeling a little bit relaxed, thinking, oh, well, maybe this isn't going to be so bad after all. But then they spring the trap. They ask the hard question. And when I look at that question, is it lawful for us to pay taxes, makes me wonder, how long did it take them to figure out a question like that? because it was incredibly clever, and it was designed to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place. Now, in order to understand why, we have to know a little bit about the tax here. The Romans imposed on the Jews this, what was called a poll tax, and it was a tax where you basically paid a day's wages, and it was imposed on everybody. The Jewish people absolutely hated it. I mean, here you are paying this tax. Nobody likes to pay taxes to begin with, and now you got to pay it to a foreign government, and they're demanding it. They absolutely despise paying this. So these enemies of Jesus reasoned in their mind. They said, you know, we'll ask him this question, and it's a kind of a yes or no type question. So if he says yes, then what he's going to be doing is turning the people against him. They don't want to pay the tax, and if Jesus says yes, it's lawful to do that, well, they're going to start turning away from him. But if he says no, you don't have to pay the tax, then they can report this back to the Roman governor and say, you know, we got this renegade preacher running around the streets and he's telling people not to pay Rome their taxes. What are you going to do about this? So they kind of figured they had him trapped. Now, when they ask him, is it lawful? What they mean is not lawful according to Roman law, because of course it was lawful for that. This is lawful according to the Torah. Now, the Torah was the law of God given to Moses and then passed on to the people of Israel. So what they were basically saying to Jesus is, you're a rabbi, that is, you're a teacher of the law. What do you say about this situation? So it looks like he's trapped, but he's not. Look at what Jesus does first. He asks them to show him one of the coins that is used to pay the tax, a denarius. You see, what Jesus is doing is using a rabbinical technique. He's been asked a hard question. He doesn't answer it right away, but he responds first with another question to kind of put them on the spot. So he asks for this coin. Now, the fact that they produce this coin right away means that they probably use this coin. Remember, these are Jews, but they're using this coin. And what that means then is that they can't claim to be offended by what this coin represents. That's why Jesus asked them in verse 24, whose image and inscription is on this coin? Now, their simple answer is Caesar's. That answer is true, but it doesn't begin to get to the truth of what's going on here. It's not telling the whole story. In order to understand that, we need to see the coin. So if you could just bring the coin up there on the screen, and you'll see both sides of the coin. On the left side of there, you see the head of Tiberius Caesar. He was the Caesar at the time. And surrounding it, you can see there's letters. That's a Latin inscription, and it's in abbreviated form. But what it actually means in full is this. It says in Latin, Tiberius Caesar Divi August Fili Augustus, which in English means Tiberius Caesar, worshipful son of the god Augustus. That's quite a claim, isn't it? And then on the other side, you see a picture of the goddess of peace named Pax. And there's another Latin inscription there. It's abbreviated, but what it says, what it means is Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. So you can see that this coin that was used to pay the taxes actually declares that Caesar is both the son of God and the high priest. Now think about that for a minute. These are the very same things that Jesus Christ, our Lord, actually is. He is the Son of God, and he is our high priest. So there's an obvious contradiction here, isn't there? The two can't be true at the same time. Now you'll notice that in his question here, Jesus' question, he uses the word image. Whose image is on there? That wasn't just a coincidence. That's a very important question that he's asking, because it's a direct reference to the second commandment given to the Israelites. You know, we have the Ten Commandments. Well, I'm going to read to you the second one in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. Commandment says this, You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So in essence, what that second commandment says is they were not to ever make an image of anything created, whether it be a thing or a creature, and then bow down to worship it as if it was God. That's what the commandment says. And yet you've got these Pharisees, these people, these enemies of the Lord Jesus, carrying around an image of a man who claimed to be God, and yet at the same time they're trying to trap Jesus into violating the Torah in some way? Rather ironic, isn't it? And so what was the point of this? What's Jesus' message? What's the message he's trying to convey to the people in this? His point is this, is that the claims of God and Caesar are what we call mutually exclusive. In other words, they can't both be true at the same time. It's either one or it's the other. So what Jesus is challenging them to do is to decide for themselves, who is God to you? Who is the God that you are following? Very often this passage is described as the point of it, many commentators say, is the point is that we're talking about the dual responsibility of Christians to both human government and to God himself. Now, it's there, but that's not the primary teaching of this passage. Jesus is actually issuing a challenge to them to decide who is God. If you want to understand the dual responsibility that we have to government and to God, a better passage would perhaps be Romans chapter 13, where it talks about God ordaining the powers that be, human governments, and why he does that, and that we have obligations to them. That's a passage that more strictly describes that situation, but for here, Jesus is actually addressing a different kind of situation. Now let's read verses 27 to 38. Then some of the Sadducees, this is another group, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning book passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him." So here's another group of people not trying to trap Jesus in the sense that they're going to report anything to the Roman governor, but just trying to trap him on his teaching of resurrection. This group here is called the Sadducees. And they were another sect, another Jewish sect. We've talked about the Pharisees a number of times. Well, this is a different group. And they were made up of a lot of priests. The high priest and many of the other priests were Sadducees. And they were kind of considered to be an aristocratic group, upper crust, very wealthy and all the trappings that go along with that. They also had some distinct beliefs, as stated here. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They also believed that the only Old Testament books that were really worth listening to were the ones that were written by Moses. So that's the first five books, the so-called Pentateuch. The other books of the Old Testament, they didn't hold them in nearly as high regard as they did the books that Moses wrote. And so, as I said, they didn't believe in resurrection. They also didn't believe in the existence of angels. This hypothetical story that they tell was a story based on the concept of levirate marriage. You see this idea here of a man dies, so then his wife is supposed to marry the brother, and so on and so on. That's called levirate marriage. And here's how it works. You get a married couple, and the husband dies before they have any children. There was an obligation in those days, and not just in Israelite society, but in other ancient cultures as well, where the brother-in-law who's not married was supposed to marry that wife, that woman. And he was to marry her and then have a child with her, and that child would be raised up as if he was the child of the older brother who died already. And this all had to do with the laws of inheritance, because under Jewish law, if a man died without children, of course his wife inherited, but if she died and didn't have children, the land that they had and all their property went to one of his brothers. And if he didn't have any living brothers, then it would go to, I think, an uncle on his father's side, and so on and so forth. So what would happen is the land that God had wanted to stay in a particular family would kind of move away from that family. So in order to protect from that, they had this idea of levirate marriage. Brother-in-law marries his sister-in-law. Of course, that seems very strange to us, doesn't it? Because I don't know how many of you as brothers or sisters-in-law would want to marry one of the other ones. But it was an obligation then. But it wasn't mandatory. A brother who was unmarried could refuse, but then he had to undergo what I would consider to be a shaming ceremony. And there, the wife, the widow, would then get to spit in his face and declare, this is what happens to the man who won't raise up children to his brother. It was pretty serious stuff in those days. Now, the reason why the Sadducees are telling this story to Jesus is because they know he's been teaching about resurrection. So they want to make resurrection look as silly as possible. They're saying, you teach about resurrection? Well, look at this mess. How would anybody fix this? Jesus' response is interesting. First of all, I think he shows that their story is based on a false assumption. That assumption being that marriage carries on from this life into the next life. He also, in Matthew 22, tells the Sadducees that they don't understand the scriptures and they don't understand the power of God. So here we see he basically does three things. First of all, he makes it quite clear that marriage in this life doesn't continue into the next. And for people who have marriages that are less than ideal, maybe that's good news, I don't know. But that's the way it is. He also affirms the existence of angels. He doesn't say, by the way, guys, angels exist. He just assumes it in what he says to them. And the third thing he does is he proves that there is life after this life in a very interesting way. He does it by appealing to one of the books that he knows the Sadducees find credible, one of the books of Moses. So this quote here that he gives us in verse 37 is from Exodus chapter 3. And in that book, Moses calls God a God of people who had died hundreds of years ago before. So he calls him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, at the time when God was speaking to Moses, those people were long dead. But he talks about them as if they are still living. And in fact, in God's eyes, they are living. Now, they're not living in the original bodies they had early, hundreds of years before, but they are in the presence of the Lord, fully alive. And so that, of course, is a truth that the Sadducees had no way of knowing. Jesus is, in a sense, revealing new truth to them. I wonder if the Sadducees believed in the concept of annihilation. If you don't believe in resurrection, then I think you must believe in annihilation, which is a belief that after this life, that's it. You're done. You don't exist even anymore. If they did, that would be very similar to the modern-day atheistic belief, too. In fact, I would say the idea of annihilation would be an atheistic dream, because it makes sure that you never have to give account to God for anything that you've done in this life. That, I believe, is the underlying reason why many atheists are so resistant to believing in God. You don't ever want to face him in judgment. Of course, the reality is quite different. Jesus makes it quite clear in John chapter 5 that there is resurrection. In fact, he describes two resurrections in John 5. He talks about a resurrection to life. And that's a resurrection for those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will be raised to enjoy eternal life in all of its fullness. Now, we have eternal life now. If you're born again, you are enjoying eternal life. But you won't come into its fullness until your body has been resurrected and you become immortal. So there's that resurrection. But Jesus also talks about the resurrection to condemnation. And that's for those people who have rejected his offer of salvation. For them, the only afterlife there's going to be is one where they are condemned to outer darkness or the lake of fire. And those are not my words, those are the words of Jesus. Now let's read verses 39 to 44. Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that they dared not question of him anymore. And he said to them, How then can they say that Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, that's Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Now this is rather interesting here. Jesus' enemies have asked him two questions trying to trap him. They didn't get anywhere. Now it's Jesus' turn, and he asks them one question. And the question he asks them is a question designed to get to the root of what he knew they did and didn't believe about the Messiah. Now, what the people he was talking to did believe about the Messiah was that he would be a human descendant of King David. He'd be a man. What they didn't appear to believe was that he would be both a man and that he would be God. And they certainly didn't believe that Jesus was him. So that's why Jesus asked this question. He quotes King David from Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is what we call a messianic psalm. It's a psalm largely about the Messiah, predicting certain things. And his question is, why then does David call his son the Messiah? Why does he call him his Lord? Well, the obvious answer to that question is that the Messiah will be both the son of David and his God. That's the obvious answer. And the people that Jesus is asking the question of, they weren't stupid people. They knew that that was the answer, but they didn't say anything. Matthew's account of this tells us that no one answered him. They knew what the answer was, but they wouldn't say. So that's very interesting. Two times they've tried to trap Jesus and got nowhere. With one question, he trapped them. And in fact, he did more than trap them. He utterly silenced them. When I read that, it makes me look ahead into the future at an incident that is going to happen called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's described in Revelation, and it's a judgment where all of those people who have rejected Jesus' offer of salvation will stand before God and give account for themselves, and they will be judged according to their works. There will be people there, I am sure, who in this life have put together brilliant arguments against the existence of God, brilliant arguments against the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then they're going to stand before him then. And I like to sort of speculate, fantasize in my mind, what kind of questions will Jesus ask them then? Because Jesus is the one who's going to actually be the final judge for them. What kind of questions would he ask? Well, one that I kind of speculate on, it would go like this. Jesus might say to them, during your life, you claimed that I was a myth, that I didn't even exist. And yet here I am. What do you have to say now? I would hate to be a wise guy from this life standing there before the Lord and having him ask me a question like that. In my opinion, it would be best not to have to be there at all. Well, the good news is that nobody has to. If you're alive today and listening to today's message, there's no way that you have to necessarily be there. You can put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ now as your Lord and Savior, believe that he died for your sins, and you'll be spared the great white throne judgment. So it's just something I want to toss out to you there, to something to think about. And then this section ends in verses 46 and 47 with these words. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. This section ends with a warning against hypocrisy. He's talking about people who look good on the outside, but inside, it's a totally different story. And you know, when I look at what he describes what they do, here in this section, he just describes one of the more evil things, devouring widows' houses. I spoke about that a few weeks ago, and what it involved was convincing a widow that she should sell her house and give all the money to them, to the temple or to the priests and so on and so forth. When I see these kinds of activities being carried out by people, I imagine in my mind, you know, if those people doing those things were atheists, I could at least understand it. Now, that's not to say that all atheists would do these terrible things, but if it was an atheist who did it, I'd say, well, they don't believe that they're ever going to be held accountable to God anyway, so you might be more tempted to do that kind of thing. But what if the people doing these things, stealing widows' houses, what if they were people who professed a belief in God? To me, that would be far worse, wouldn't it? I mean, here you got people claiming to believe that God exists and that he judges people, and yet living as if you don't believe he exists at all. Or that if he does, he doesn't care about the evil things that you're doing. I mean, that just, it just doesn't fit, does it? I believe that's why Jesus says at the end, these will receive greater condemnation. The reason is because of the great privilege that they had. They already knew who God was. They had God's law. They knew exactly what was expected of them. So they should have known better, but they didn't do better. That's why we are held accountable by God for what information he has given us. And that's why Jesus talks here and in other places where eternal punishment for those who are condemned in the end, there's going to be degrees of punishment. It'll depend on how much information you had and whether you lived up to the revelation you had. So in conclusion, we've seen a section here where we've got very clever people with clever plans to try to catch Jesus in his words. And they gave it their best shot. I mean, I'm sure these people really thought about the questions they were going to ask him and figured they really had him. And yet, for Jesus, foiling them was almost like child's play. Doesn't it almost seem like he knew what the question was going to be before they asked it? The reality is he did. And he's the only one who could because he is God. There is no way that the most clever of people, the most intelligent of people can beat God in a debate. And Jesus illustrates that over and over again, particularly in this chapter. Well, today is no different. We still have very clever people putting together very clever arguments against the existence of God, denying that Jesus himself is God, denying the resurrection. And you know, some of their arguments can be quite compelling at times. Compelling enough to even cause Christians to waver in their faith. I've known Christians who have, you know, come to me afterwards and they said, well, look, this and this and this was said. I'm having a hard time getting past this. It can be done. And the people who do it often enjoy doing that, enjoy stumbling the Christians. I know that because I was one of those skeptics. Before I became a Christian, I was an agnostic, and one of the things I liked to do was put together arguments that I knew would confound Christians, give them a hard time. And it wasn't until I realized that I was just playing a game here. I'm playing a game with these people, but I'm dealing with the God of the universe. And nothing I do here is going to cut it with him. And so I came to realize that I needed to recognize that I had a personal responsibility to him and to recognize the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ on me. I didn't want to be one of those people at the great white throne judgment trying to answer the questions that are tossed to me then. You know, one of the things I believe at that great white throne judgment is that that's a place where all the rest of the people who haven't done this will do it. And that is this. Scripture tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We as Christians are supposed to be doing that now and should be doing it. Those who are not going to get saved, who are going to deny Christ right to the very end, I believe perhaps at that great white throne judgment, that's where they will do it. They won't do it willingly, but what choice will they have? Everything that they've denied throughout their lives, they'll see that, oh my goodness, it's real. He's real. He really did it all. And they'll have to bow their knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. It won't get them saved. And that's why my message to you here this morning is acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord now. Because if you die never having done it, you won't get another chance to have eternal life. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for your word. And there's some somber messages here in what we see here this morning. And we just pray that if there be anyone listening this morning who hasn't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that something here might impress them and cause them to think more deeply on these things. I know that happened to me, and I thought I was pretty smart confounding the Christians, but your Spirit showed me that that just wasn't where it was at. And I pray that your Spirit will do the same work in the hearts and minds of people here this morning. And for those who are already born again, we just pray that you'll strengthen us in our faith. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you for coming and listening to us this morning, and we look forward to seeing you next week. God bless.